If you have your Bible, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. All right, and we're continuing this morning in our series in 1 Corinthians entitled Course Corrections. And those of you who have been here for some of this, you heard Course Corrections. The subtitle is Navigating Christ's Plan for the Church. And the context is the city of Corinth is just overwhelmed with worldliness, and it had found its way into the church. And this is just a brief summary. And Paul, in his letter, was addressing some things that really amounted to confusion. He had sent a first letter. That letter we don't have. But they took his first letter and drew some conclusions he didn't intend. And so he's writing this letter to clear things up and get them on the right track. Sometimes we talk about Corinth, the church at Corinth, as like a really bad off church, a really unhealthy church, and they were unhealthy in a lot of ways. But I would argue that they resemble the vast majority of our churches in our day. And so that's why this book is particularly important for the church of Jesus Christ. As we hear from 1 Corinthians, we need to be listening to the corrections he gives to them and applying them in our particular context. So course corrections. And as we sort of jump into this, I want to remind you, in the early days when social media was sort of taking off, I don't know if you remember this, if you were in on it, you know, a big sign on people's profiles was relationship status. And I remember, you know, you would go to somebody's profile on their social media page, and that would usually be one of the first things you'd see, relationship status. And so people would change their status from time to time. And if you knew somebody was dating this person and then all of a sudden they change their status to single, you'd be like, oh, I wonder what's going on. I wonder what's happening in their life, you know? And if somebody was dating and then all of a sudden you see the status change and they were engaged, it was like, oh, reason to celebrate, you know? And it was a way for people to define themselves in terms of their relationships to other people. Now, what we have today is a text that talks about some of these relationships. And now we talk, sort of lightly about a relationship status, but Paul addresses some pretty heavy relationship statuses here in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, leading up to this text, as you know, we discuss some pretty detailed matters. Matters concerning the conjugal rights of a husband and a wife, beginning in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3 especially, that a husband and wife should give to one another their conjugal rights, and these conjugal rights are limited according to God, according to the Word of God. They are limited to the context of marriage between a man and a woman. And so he warns them, don't deprive one another of these things because you'll give one another more reason to slip into sin. So his concern is for the holiness of God's people, and he reminds them of these things to preserve that holiness. And they had it in mind that maybe the sexual relationships that they were going to have were automatically, because it related to that stuff, it was automatically bad. And so he corrects them and says, God has given you this gift of marriage to be enjoyed for his glory. So we've covered that. And then going into these verses we have today, we covered verse 7, but we're going to start there again. And going into these verses, he begins to discuss more of the relationships, you know, as they relate to marriage. You know, to marry or not to marry. If you're married, stay married, that kind of stuff. If you're married to an unbeliever, he has counsel for you here. So I want to begin with verse 7. We'll read through verse 16, but I will go ahead and give you a warning. This is a text that I have also decided to break into two messages. And because it deals with such sensitive stuff, I want to be as careful as I can in saying these things. And there's a good possibility that my words may not come out as clear as I hope. And I would ask two things. Be gracious and patient with me as we discuss these things, but also come and speak to me about these things. You're not going to do anybody a favor if you just run with some idea you got that you heard come out of my mouth, and it's just not going to help anybody. It's not going to help your understanding. It's not going to help our unity. So speak to me about anything that may be unclear in this passage as we cover it today and next week. Let's begin reading in verse 7, and then we'll pray together. Now, Paul writing here, pick up in verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am. Paul was unmarried. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And I'll go ahead and read this next verse. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Let's pray. Father, I know that today I'm in desperate need of your grace and the help of the Spirit to communicate. I would also ask, Father, that you send the Spirit to the ears of those who would have ears to hear what your word says. Give us this help, Father. Otherwise, we are hopeless as the world is. Give us this help, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, verse 17 sets the tone for the immediate context of relationship status. The truth, as he says, or the rule therein, applies quite broadly to the Christian life. He's going to go into, if you're a slave, don't make it your life's goal to stop being a slave. Make it your life's goal to serve God. And if the opportunity presents itself, then get out of slavery. Now, he also says, regarding these marital situations, these statuses, this singleness, or whatever it may be, says you live in that station, live where God has appointed you, assigned you, because this clearly is your calling. Verse 17 also corresponds to verse 7 in that the gift is parallel to the calling. Remember, he said, each one is a gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And then verse 17, each one has been assigned by God to a specific role, to a specific circumstance, and this is God's calling. So gift and calling could be parallel, both being descriptions of the sovereign will of God worked out in his providential acts in each of our lives. So what I'm saying is your blessings in regard to your relationship status, your blessings, your victories, your joys, your pleasures, but also your struggles, your situation, your circumstances, they have been either brought about by God or allowed by God, and they will certainly be used for your good and his glory. Not only that, though, you have a specific role to play in the kingdom of God, in God's story. So there are some that today you are loathing the fact that you are still single. You are longing, you are burning with passion, as the text says. And I would argue that you have been given that assignment, at least right now, to bring glory to God, to serve a specific role in the kingdom of God. So I would say it this way, as far as the theme goes, and you don't have any outline today, the theme is, in all cases, the Christian's relationship status may be leveraged for the kingdom. In all cases, the Christian's relationship status may be leveraged for the kingdom. Now, my former pastor, who I have leaned on for this text, he gives a couple of reminders here. Chapter 7, we need to know this, okay? Chapter 7 is not a comprehensive treatment on marriage and singleness and divorce and remarriage, okay? So you will walk away from today and you will still have questions, and I may not be able to answer all those questions, but what it's going to produce in you, hopefully, is that desire to learn more and study more and discern in your life how you may best serve God. But also, Pastor Phil says here, Paul was addressing specific questions by the Corinthian church. You remember in verse 1. Remember in verse 1 he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So it seems like Paul is addressing specific questions for the Corinthians. They had issues going on. They wanted to know, how do we honor God in these situations? How do we get on track with what God's plan for the church is on these matters? And so he's trying to answer those questions. So he's not going to give you all the answers. I'm not giving you all the answers today. And in fact, we're going to address some things, hopefully, that will bring application for you personally. One writer here says, "The practical principles on the subject of marriage have been laid down. Paul now applies these principles to the different groups of the congregation." Now, speaking in terms of the relevance of this passage, we as Christians ought to be the people who value marriage more than anybody else. Marriage for us, as we talked about the past couple of weeks, marriage is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe one of the best human pictures of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ought to value this for that reason, but when we look in our relationships, our marriages, our divorces, for lack of a better word, the mess that so many of them are, and some of them, it's not even a fault of our own. We look at our marriages, and then we look at the world's marriages, and honestly, they don't look too different. We look at Corinth, and we say, man, they were such a sinful, unorganized church. They were bad off, and we look at our situation, and it's like, well, when it comes to marriage, are we any different than the world? Do we just drive our relationships, our marriages, our divorces based on the same things that the world does? I sure hope not. And yet the world looks at us and they say, well, nothing's different there. I don't need Christ for my marriage. Marriage was diminished in Corinth. Paul was trying to bring back the importance of marriage. Marriage is diminished in our society as well. There's much that we could say about this. But it is difficult for the church to fulfill its mission when maybe the best picture of the gospel, humanly speaking, is not carried out any differently by Christians. I want to give you three statuses from this text to be leveraged in the kingdom, for the kingdom. Three statuses to be leveraged for the kingdom. We're going to talk about the first two today and the third one next week. We see the first status there in verses 8 and 9. We may say the Christian unmarried. The Christian unmarried. This is the first status. So he says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. This includes a couple of different groups of people even under this. The Christian who is unmarried. This includes the one who is not married, never was married, possibly never will be married. That's the first group. But then also within this, we have those who are formerly married. Now, this doesn't include all divorces because he delineates the ones who were believers and then they divorced. He addresses that in the next one. And then he talks to the believer who could be possibly divorcing from an unbelieving spouse because they want to leave. And so we conclude that in this Christian who is unmarried, it could be the never married, as we talked about, and then those who were divorced before they came to faith in Christ. But then also we see, as he mentions explicitly here, the widows, or those who are widowed. This is who he's talking to here, the Christian unmarried. Now, the first thing he does here in these verses is give counsel. So the counsel in verses 7 and 8 is this. It is good for them to remain single as I am. So his words here, why not just remain single? If you're single, why not just remain single? Now his words here is not a command, as you see. It's an encouragement. This is not an encouragement we hear in our society much, is it? There's not a big market for literature and cinema in the vein about how awesome being single is. How awesome being single and celibate is. Our world says, man, that is, you're missing out on so much, right? You need to experience these things so that you can be fulfilled. But sadly, this is not even an encouragement that you hear in the church either. I'm afraid the assumption of many is that we look at people and we kind of have this idea like if you want to be grown up or if you want to be a fully formed Christian, you need a spouse. Maybe you should get some kids too. Maybe go ahead while you're at it. Get a mortgage and some pets. And then you'll have the status of the rest of us who are married because we're better than you. That's kind of the mentality we have within the church. And I can't imagine how some of those who are single or unmarried, I can't imagine how much pressure they feel. Linsky says here, he says, instead of imagining or permitting anyone to tell them that something is amiss about their state so that they ought to do everything possible to change it, Paul assures them that their state too is excellent. Or good, as we read, with a moral excellence of its own. Do you hear what Paul is saying here? Remain single because it's excellent. It is good. To you unmarried or you widowed, I want you to know right now from the Word of God that your unmarried status is just fine in the eyes of the Lord. And not only that, he says, by the pen of Paul, it is good, it is excellent. Maybe somebody needs to hear that. I would encourage you to be confident in that and leverage your status for God's kingdom. Now, to you who are married regarding this specific text, let's decide right now to be careful about how we speak to the unmarried folks among us. Let's also decide to be careful about how we treat them as members of the body of Christ. We don't want to portray any expectation that comes from society rather than the Word of God. But instead, how about we affirm people who, by God's providence, are in a season of being unmarried, maybe called to a life of singleness? People who, by God's calling, have accepted that. The unmarried status is a gift from God. So Embrace it. Now let's go a little further with what Paul's words are right here. Why would it be morally good or excellent to remain single if they so choose? The broader context answers this question. You look at verse 7 just before, it reminds us that Paul himself was unmarried and totally secure in that, but also that singleness is a gift from God. Verse 26 reveals that this, he says, present distress may be a good reason to stay unmarried. There are some that I know nowadays who are single, and it's simply because the world is the way it is. They're going to remain single. And I say amen. If that present distress leads you to maintain your singleness, then do it. But also we see in verse 28, he says, those who marry will have troubles, and I would spare you that. And Paul knew something about that, didn't he? Married folks can say amen. We have troubles. We have troubles. If you're single, just know, if you get married, you're gonna walk into a whole new set of troubles. So he says, I want to spare you from that. And then verses 32 and 34 indicate that the unmarried has fewer struggles with anxiety so that he or she may focus their energy on the Lord and his purposes. Verse 40 as well addresses the widowed specifically, and in Paul's judgment, the widowed may actually be happier if they remain unmarried. So Paul is giving plenty of reasons to remain single. Now, those of you who are unmarried, single, widow, whatever you want to call it, you know, it's easy for me to think about married life in terms of juggling, right? We juggle different responsibilities, very heavy responsibilities. You may have a really difficult day at work, and anybody's got that who goes to work. If you have a really difficult day at work and then you go home and things at home are just off, things are not right, you know, you got different things to sort of juggle on that day. So the married life often feels like juggling. Sometimes it feels like you're juggling oranges or something like that, no big deal. Sometimes it feels like you're juggling flaming torches and running chainsaws, just to be real honest with you. That's how it feels sometimes being married, tending to those needs both at work, at home, in relationships, with kids possibly, with in-laws possibly, right? Somebody said amen just now inside their head. I know it. So you get the idea. Unmarried folks, Paul in these verses is trying to relieve you of that juggling if it is your calling. If it is your calling. So he gives this counsel, but he also gives the exception in verse 9. It says right here, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. We need to remember that this comes by gift or calling of God. So if your self-control is such that you need to have a spouse, single folks, Paul says, you should marry. Some versions say, let them marry. He continues, for it is better than to burn with passion. Now, I want you to notice how practical Paul gets with this. If you're trying to discern whether you should remain unmarried, the answer is fairly simple. Can you keep from giving yourself to sexual sin? Can you keep yourself from sexual sin? Every other factor really is secondary. Now you may say, well, Pastor, that's not a very spiritual thing to say that you're going to base your singleness or your married life on the fact that you can't or can control your sexual desires. And I would say, why isn't it? Why isn't it spiritual? Paul's concern throughout this text was looking out for the holiness of God's people. So the Christians in Corinth were hearing this and saying, well, if I have those desires, then certainly my calling may very well be to marry. So your calling can absolutely be based on your growth and self-control. But there is another group as well. There are those that burn with passion, and they're looking to be married. They burn with passion. You know, just on Friday, I was fixing a meal for myself. Lately, I've been fixing myself a lot of meals and learning how to cook in some ways. And I had turned on the gas on the stove, and I put the pan in and the food in. And then I realized there wasn't enough, like, oily substance in there. So I grabbed an aerosol can of, like, coconut oil-based spray. And as my food's cooking, I go to spray the pan, and it catches just off the side a little bit. And above the pan is just a huge poof of flame. And my wife was standing like 3 feet away from me, and I'm standing right here, and I'm like, and it wasn't a pretty thing. As soon as that, like anything flammable, when it hit that flame, it just exploded. There are some folks, literally, you need to recognize if this is you, that you have that burning. When the temptation comes, when something is triggered, it's almost like an explosion happens inside of you, and you have a hard time controlling yourself. So even the smallest trigger lights up your passion, as he says. Literally, the verse says, burning within oneself. Now, God's providence has you in this season of waiting so that you may be better equipped for kingdom service. So leverage this season of singleness as a gift from God to be used for the kingdom. That's our first status. The unmarried, the widowed. Now I want to turn our attention to the second status. This is simply, verses 10 and 11, this is simply a marriage between a Christian man and a Christian woman. And the reason we make this distinction is because Paul addresses a third marriage category that we'll cover next week. Marriage in which either the husband or the wife has become a Christian and the other is not. So now we're entering sensitive territory. Sensitive territory. So I want to provide a few cautions before we address these next two verses. First, I want to caution you about turning this into a list of reasons to legitimately get divorced. If your first thought when hearing these verses goes directly to legitimizing divorce, then you are thinking exactly like the world does. Rather, we need to approach these verses with minds filled by what God intended for marriage. That the man shall leave his mother and father and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The testimony throughout Scripture is that God intends for marriage to be for the rest of our lives till death do us part. Yet, when we look in the Scriptures, we see examples, maybe a whole lot more bad than good. Second caution here, I want to caution you about reading the Bible with the goal of justifying your actions or the actions of others regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It would be real easy for us to adopt our particular views on divorce and remarriage simply because it fits our circumstances. I remember one time I was sitting with a guy, a fairly new acquaintance, and he revealed to me that he was divorced, and he continued in saying, well, you can't really interpret that passage correctly unless you're going through it. And I said, get out of here with that. That is ridiculous. So somehow he said, because I'm going through it, I can actually see more clearly. And I'm like, friend, you are deceived. The Word of God is what it is. We need to lay aside our biases and our presuppositions and our desires for it to approve our lifestyle and let it speak for itself. I'm asking you, don't be that person. I have tremendous respect for the people that say, the Word of God says this, and in my past I did this and I was wrong. Tremendous respect for those people. I want to give you another caution, third caution. I would caution you against being very dogmatic on some of these issues. I would caution you against this. You may come to a conclusion today that's different than the conclusion you had 5 years ago, and your opinions on this stuff may change in the next 5 years. And I'll be honest with you. I'm a young man, 34. I'll be 35 in a couple of months. I've been in ministry for just shy of 12 years, and my views have changed in the matter of 12 years. I have a full expectation that my views on these things are going to be shaped a little more in the next years, maybe in the next decades. We don't want to be too dogmatic, because when I sit down with somebody who's struggling in their marriage and I give counsel, I have to be accountable. I have to be held accountable for that counsel. So you see, when your friend who is a believer, somebody you love, maybe an unbeliever that you love, your counsel to them matters immensely. So you need to determine what you believe about these things before you start to talk about them or counsel people on them. You don't want to cause somebody to stumble. You'd be better off with a millstone, Jesus says. The fourth caution here, these are complex matters. So let the complexity and the struggle of these things regarding marriage work itself out in those given situations. Paul, nor I, am addressing every situation under the sun, but he gives clear counsel here. I want to read these verses again to you. Verse 10 and 11. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. This is a strong charge he gives here in verse 10. The charge. He's reiterating what the Lord has already taught, Matthew 5:32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Matthew 19:6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Paul is not making up rules as he goes. He's taking the basic teachings of Jesus on divorce, which are specific in what they address, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is applying Jesus' teachings to some of the situations that were going on at Corinth. So Paul is basing his counsel on Jesus' commands regarding the permanency of marriage. There are two commands related to the two spouses here. The wife should not separate from her husband. It's actually a passive verb. So she should not allow anything to take her away from the husband. Not allow anything to separate them, and then that would cause her to leave willingly on her own. But then the command to the husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And that is an active. So he's saying the husband should not send her away. So do you get the picture here? It may be better read this way. A wife be not separated from a husband, and a husband send not away a wife. She leaves on her own accord on one side, and then on the other side he forces her to leave. Now, I want to be clear, when we read these verses, when he says separation or divorce, he's talking about the same thing. I know we're tempted to read our modern understanding of separation into the biblical text, but they did not have that terminology. What he's saying is, you should not end up divorced. I'm counseling you, I'm charging you based on what Jesus says here. You should not end up divorced. And let's get a little more context. Roman law allowed in this time either party to dissolve the marriage. This was not so in Jewish culture. You may remember when Moses talked about the certificates of divorce, whatnot. Also, the courts made distinctions between marriages. And so one writer says here, marriages between slaves had no legal standing and thus permanence whatsoever. Now he says, there were not a few slaves in the congregation at Corinth. Quite a few slaves, is what he's saying. Marriage between a freedman and a slave had very low legal standing. So in general, he says, during this period of Roman history, the permanency of marriage unions was exceedingly uncertain. The effect of the Lord's command on the complete permanency of Christian marriage may thus be estimated. That's what he has to say. So, what he's saying is Christ calls us to something that is better than what the culture offers. This is why we ought to have this higher view of marriage. So he gives this charge. Essentially, stay together. Stay together. Why? Because marriage is a covenant. In light of the low view of marriage in Corinth, he says, don't separate even for spiritual reasons. I think it's funny, back then they would use spiritual reasons to divorce one another. Nowadays, you don't hear anybody saying, well, I just want to get a divorce because I want to be closer to Jesus. No, you don't hear that. It's always selfish stuff. Beyond this, marriages were often torn apart, ended simply out of a desire for something different, longing for satisfaction for something else, someone else, somewhere else, some other relationship. And this is the same thing that led Jesus to respond with the original command in Matthew 5. Because they asked the question, can a husband divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus says, no. No, absolutely not. And he took what was the strictest view of his day and made it even more strict when he said what he did. So marriage is a covenant. If we want to reflect God's covenant keeping within our marriages, we ought to value marriage as such. But then beyond that, the picture, as we've talked about, marriage as a picture of the gospel. If we wish to communicate the self-sacrificial love of Jesus, then within our marriages, within our struggles, within the extremely difficult circumstances, whatever it may entail, our goal is always to show forth a selflessness to our spouse. We always want to defer to our spouse. So I would argue on these two things, and Paul would argue, and Jesus argues, fight for your marriage. It will always be worth it. There's some of you that you have fought and fought and fought, and you're exhausted, and I'm going to tell you today that you will be honored by God for your fight. Give it everything you got. Now, just briefly here, I'll give you a few encouragements from Pastor Phil Newton. He says here, you want to make marriage what it needs to be? Christians, number one, must not have an exit strategy in marriage. You must not have an exit strategy. Christians cannot be looking for a way out all the time. Secondly, cultivating a healthy marriage is hard work. Anybody who's married can answer that with a hearty amen. Thirdly, always remember the divine bond of marriage that God reconciled not only two sinners to himself, but two sinners to show forth his glory. Fourthly, love and serve each other in the sense that you outdo one another. We have it in mind sometimes in marriage that we need to convince our spouse to become less selfish. The reality is, you can only uproot your own selfishness. So do that. We also recognize that even with marriage as a covenant, marriage as a picture of the gospel, marriage is something that takes place within a very broken context. A man and a wife are deeply affected by sin. deeply broken. And this brokenness manifests itself in many ways. Now, I want to give you one little caveat here. Paul does not offer this up right here. But I would tell you, in some of these difficult situations, and situations of abuse, situations of safety, what you need to do is get away from those things right now. And you need to seek the help and shelter of the church and likely some others. Counselors, people who will help you, and always, no matter what happens, always look for that healing. We'll talk about that in just a second. This leads us to that point. So he gives a charge and then he gives an exception. Verse 11, regarding the divorce. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. In a fallen world where sin abounds, things happen, terrible situations happen, families fall apart, and at those times we are simply at a loss of how to proceed. Now these moments cause us to depend on the Lord while still operating in faith. But you hear these words and you're like, well, you know, knee-jerk reaction is almost like, well, Jesus said it's okay to divorce in the case of marital infidelity, as we just read Matthew 5, 31, 32, Matthew 19, 3 through 9. That Jesus allowed divorce on those grounds. But Paul right here is not contradicting Jesus' teachings, okay? If we take Jesus' words as an exception to the rule, Jesus did not command, I want to be clear, he did not command divorce on the grounds of adultery. Jesus offered divorce as a concession due to our weakness. So unfortunately, there are people who walk away from a marriage and they have concluded that there is something wrong with God. There is something wrong with his providence. There is something wrong with the institution of marriage. And in reality, they just need to recognize that we are all broken people trying to work out a beautiful thing in the midst of deep brokenness. So he gives this exception. If she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Paul's goal is not to give you a way out, but to minister to the reality of broken people working through the marriage covenant. So you do everything you can to salvage your marriage. Why? Because your marriage is not ultimately for you. And while you benefit tremendously from it, it was instituted to show forth the gospel of Christ and his relationship to his bride. So he gives here this first part of this exception. There's a condition here. First off, she should remain unmarried. And some of y'all hear that. You know, What about this situation? And I'm not going to speculate on all those things much beyond what these verses actually say. Here's what we can say without a doubt from the scriptures. Remarriage based on your right to be happy has no biblical foundation. That only reveals further your selfishness. It gets priorities out of whack, using marriage supremely for personal gain. So if your response in divorce is, well, I can't imagine being unmarried for the rest of my life, then you have a bigger problem than divorce. Because what you're admitting is Jesus is not sufficient for you. What you're admitting is you can't control yourself with the power of the Spirit. But if you believe that Jesus is sufficient, then you're going to be all right. You don't have to define yourself by your relationships to other people. Learn to define yourself by your relationship to God. Let him define who you are. Make you who you were intended to be. Now, beyond this condition, again, we want to be sensitive to these things. But there's a second condition here that he gives in this exception. So, remain unmarried, he says, if you're divorced, or be reconciled to your spouse. Be reconciled to your spouse. Here's the gist of what he's communicating here. Even in some of the worst circumstances, God can bring about healing. This is why, as we read Paul, we hear his counsel to divorced Christians to remain unmarried. He's saying, always look for that reconciliation. Always offer yourself to the restoration of your marriage. Why? Because in the end, Christ is going to restore all things anyway. You long for that day, don't you? Well, spend your life longing for reconciliation with your spouse. Now, I want to give you, as we conclude for today, I want to give you a very anticlimactic conclusion. I want to share with you just the most common view of our day. And this is why I'm doing this, because honestly, folks, I'm not sure where I land on some of these things. In your given situation, if you come to me for counsel, I'm going to ask for wisdom from the Lord, but I do not have a standard response to situations. I don't know what I believe about certain things, about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Just to be real honest with you. And I think it is that difficult a situation. Here's what the most common view on divorce and remarriage is in our day. So you know. First thing is, for us to call something a legitimate divorce, there would be only two possible circumstances. That being one, if you take Jesus' exception, number one, in the case of adultery. That would be the only legitimate divorce. Otherwise, you're still married in God's eyes. Number two, in the case of desertion by an unbelieving spouse, which we're going to cover next week. The Bible only offers these two conditions, these two options in terms of the legitimacy of divorce. Beyond that, let's talk about the legitimacy of remarriage after Christians divorce. There's only two possible circumstances for remarriage. Number one, remarrying the former spouse. Remarrying the former spouse. And then second, for, and this is the most common view, for the innocent party, as best as we can define innocent, for the innocent party of a legitimate divorce to remarry another person. This is the most common view. Now I'm going to tell you, as your pastor, Cedar View, if you're a guest with us, you're watching me work through these things in my own mind right now. But as your pastor, I want to communicate my conviction to you right now so that you know. I do not foresee a situation where I would counsel any couple to divorce. That's not to say it won't come. I'm saying I don't know of a situation right now where I could, with a clear conscience, counsel people to divorce. But furthermore, I don't foresee a situation where I would be willing to officiate a wedding for anyone who has been divorced, unless it's remarriage to the same person. And here's where this comes down. It comes down to the fact that, as I said earlier, and I've said many times, I consider my calling and my job a great responsibility. And when it's all said and done, I'm going to have to answer for the counsel that I give, for the things that I condone. And in the same way, if you so choose to walk in these various manners, divorce and remarriage, however you work that out, you will be accountable for those things as well. So I want to be as careful as I can not to lead somebody astray in these matters. Now, I told you it was anticlimactic. You're all sitting here right now like, man, there's just this empty feeling inside, right? Divorce. The reality of the broken world is hopefully resting on you right now. And that feeling, that empty feeling inside of you is recognizing that this is not what God intended. That whatever provisions he made for divorce are certainly not provisions that he wanted, but only to accommodate our sin, which is really at the root of the problem. And it's beyond that. It's not just the problem of your marriage. Sin is not just what makes marriage hard or singleness hard or divorce or remarriage or whatever it is, being widowed hard. No, sin corrupts everything. And it leaves us with this emptiness, this despair. But we all who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we look at these things and we look to the future with great hope because he is the one who will restore all things. So no matter what kind of difficult times you've had in your marriage, no matter all the pain that you deal with, no matter what pain you're feeling right now, no matter that pain, the Lord says, I'm going to make all things right. And he does this, he has done this, by the blood of the cross. So if you're single, know that God has blessed you with the gift, maybe the calling, of serving him wholeheartedly. If you're married, God has blessed you with the gift of working hard and showing forth the beauty of the gospel. If you've gone through some difficult times, maybe you've gone through a divorce, then why don't you spend time praising God for where he's brought you, number one. But it may be for some of us that we look back on those things and we still harbor anger, bitterness. We still want to believe that we made all the right decisions, but there may be some things that you need to repent of. Use this time. Use this time to respond to those things. Respond according to what the Spirit leads you to do. Ultimately, all of our marriages, our singleness, they need to be rooted in Jesus Christ himself. You have the opportunity to know him through repentance and faith. If you don't know him, you may respond by repenting, believing upon him, and he says, I'll save you. We're going to continue with the third part of this next week. For now, as Josh comes, leads us, let's pray. Respond to the preached word. Father, there certainly is an uneasy feeling whenever we address these things. God, surely Paul felt this very same thing, even as he counseled those going through the most difficult circumstances that even we can imagine. Father, we pray that your grace would be on us as we apply your word to our lives today. Pray that your grace would be upon those who are dealing with tremendously bad circumstances. And pray, God, you would make us sensitive both to their need and to the Spirit's working. Help us, Father, as we address brokenness in the lives of one another, as we seek counsel from one another, God, would you help us exalt Jesus Christ as the one healer of all things, the one reconciler of all things by the blood of his cross. We're so thankful, Father, that he shed his blood to ransom us from sin. Help us, Father, to honor you, to glorify you in the stations of life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.